We have a good number today, and we're very thankful for that. Many visitors as well. We appreciate your presence. I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. We're going to spend some time in our lesson today asking and answering a question that is actually on the heart of many. It is one that has troubled brethren, those who are faithful to God for many years from time to time, and the world asks this question as well. I hope that we're able to answer it in a good and helpful way in the lesson today. And the question is this: why is it that the wicked prosper? And it is a perception that all of us have from time to time. Even the faithful are troubled with this particular question. I want to begin. This is a rather lengthy psalm, so we're not going to read all of it at the beginning, but I do want to kind of go along and read some of the passage to get kind of the idea of this out before you. Beginning in verse 2, we're going to go through verse 9 to start off our time together. Psalm 73 and verses 2 through 9, where the psalmist said, "As for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." And so I will be very quick to state that this is a perception that is had, that the psalmist, again, changes his mind as he understands more of God and his will. But I would like to begin by noting that this is not a psalm of David. Now, we do recognize that David was the sweet singer of Israel, and the book of Psalms is made up perhaps primarily of songs that he has written, but there are other musicians in Israel, and this is referred to as a psalm of Asaph here in the beginning of it, a psalm of Asaph. He was believed to be a chief musician of David. In fact, you can read about him in 1 Chronicles. I would like to begin by looking at chapter 16 and verses 4 through 7 and read a little bit about Asaph. We are told that he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the God of Israel. And Asaph, the chief, next to him Zechariah, then Jael, then Semiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jael with the stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehazel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the ark of the covenant of God. And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. And so Asaph, we believe, is, as stated in this text, is indeed the writer of this particular song of Israel. And this is a song which stipulates at the very beginning that God is good. In verse 1 of the text, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are pure in heart. Now this is something that the psalmist understood, and yet still there remained the question: God is good, but why is it that the wicked, that the ungodly, prosper? And this is, again, a difficult question. It happens to each and every one of us from time to time. We would be, I think, perhaps a bit dishonest to think that it doesn't at least pass through our mind. Why is someone who is obviously, demonstrably doing evil things and living a wicked life seeming to get away with it, rather than suffer as a result of their sin, because we do know that sin causes suffering often, but they seem to get away with it. They at least receive the world's approval in what it is that they are doing, whereas the righteous often are indeed individuals who are suffering as a result of their faith. Now that stipulation found in verse 1 of the text, that Israel and all who are God's people, that God is good to them, is something that is related throughout the Psalms, throughout all of God's Word. Psalm 11 in verses 5 through 7 states this, when it, It tells us that the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And this is actually something that Asaph comes to a conclusion about as well in this 73rd Psalm. It's just as often the Psalms state a particular position, and then there is a resolution as the psalm progresses, and that is the case here. But I do think that it is interesting in verse 2, and perhaps it relates to us as well, where the psalmist said, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had almost slipped." In other words, it nevertheless, even though I know these truths to be so, there are times in my life and there are circumstances to where it doesn't always ring true for me. I'm concerned about these things. I wonder about these things. And we know that perhaps we have done that. Maybe we have not spoken it aloud. And Asa said he didn't either. He didn't say it out loud, but he wondered that thing in his heart. But it may be that we have done so in the past as well. And we know that there are certain of the prophets, for example, that had questions about that, about why it was that they who were God's chosen people would be chastised by greater nations. We're actually going to study that in our second hour in the class when we talk about the book of Isaiah and the judgment that would come upon Israel and Judah as a result of their ungodliness and their idolatry and their evil. But the question was, why would more wicked nations like Assyria and like Babylon come upon the people of Israel and be used as tools of God to accomplish his judgment? And that is kind of a difficult thing for us sometimes to understand. Just about every conversation I've had with those who have any doubts about God or about the inspiration of the gospel, this is also a question that is asked to us. There are very few that are able to give a good answer. And so we're going to try to do that in the lesson today and ask the question, why is it that the wicked prosper? In that it was a very difficult question that Asaph sought to answer himself in this particular psalm. And so, again, it's natural, though perhaps inappropriate, to think this if we know better. But I want you to notice the description that is given by Asaph in this particular text. And it might be a question that you ask as well as we look at verses 3 through 12. And I won't read all of this, but if you follow along as I make these points, concerning the wicked, they're boastful. They are proud. They are arrogant. They are individuals, as verse 3 say, they were prospering. They weren't suffering painful deaths, as verse 4 indicates. They remained strong physically. They didn't seem to suffer troubles and trials. Were not plagued like so many of us may be. They were dressed, we're told in verse 6 of the text, in pride and violence. They had abundance, more than their hearts could wish. They were scoffers. They spoke, as verse 8 indicates, wickedly, specifically against charges of oppression. They were speaking with pride. Verse 9 indicates they blasphemed against God and the heavens. Verse 10 of the text, they mistreated the people of God. Verse 11, they were actually denying the omniscience and omnipotence of God. They were scoffing at the idea that they would be held accountable for their ungodly and wicked actions. And so, as verse 12 indicates, they were very ungodly, but they did not seem, at least to Asaph on this particular occasion, they didn't seem to suffer for it. In fact, it seems like the opposite was true. And we do have this tendency to look through this lens. And you do recognize, as he describes these things, that Asaph, in effect, is looking through primarily physical lens. And even the descriptions that are given here seem to go with physical trials and or physical blessings, or at least a wellness that existed among some of the oppressed, I mean the oppressors, the evil on this particular occasion. And so there is that physical question as to why is it that those who are ungodly, they enjoy themselves and this life so much, while the righteous often indeed suffer? And it is a question that not only we as Christians ask, it is a question that the world asks as well. In fact, they hold it against God. If God is so righteous, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? And why do the evil, it seems, have control? And so this question goes on. As you look at this description that is given, this basically is the question of Asaph. If that's the case, if the wicked are prospering in this way, why is it that I even try to live righteously? What is the benefit of me trying? Because that's definitely his question. It can be ours as well. Now, Asaph worked it out eventually, and we will as well. But the question, again, is a hard one for us to ask. Notice verse 13 of the text. He says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said..." Now notice again, he didn't say it out loud, but he was thinking it, wasn't he? "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Now perhaps you can think of some time in your life where that understanding for you was insufficient. At some time when you're truly suffering and you basically cry out, at least you think to yourself, "God, why me?" Or perhaps that's not even sufficient. Perhaps if you personally are suffering, you think of yourself to be unworthy, and so maybe you think yourself one deserving of punishment. Maybe the plaintive cry comes out, it's not "God, why me?" but "God, why mine? Why is it that my people, my loved one, my child suffers when I see all of these wicked people out there who are not suffering at all?" And again, in verse 15, it seems like that statement, "If I had said I will speak thus," indicates that he has some rational understanding, some knowledge of God's will, to where he understands that such feelings run against God's promises and the delivered blessings that God has given to his people all of this time, but he's in distress. And because he is in distress, the pain and the confusion of his was truly real. And I would say to you that it's somewhat understandable. It's not correct, but it is somewhat understandable that when we are suffering through such difficulties, such trials in our own lives, that we might cry out, "Why me?" And again, prophets have done that. And "Why me? Why us? Why our nation? Why is it that you use these evil nations to come and to chastise us, your chosen people?" Now, we may have made some mistakes. We may not be acting the way we should act, but by far they are worse than we are. So why are you doing it this way? And that kind of runs into what Asaph was saying. If I'm acting in this way and I'm being chastised, I'm considered not worthy in some way. Why is it that I am even trying? But, in fact, we are told that the answer is found, and is found in the sanctuary of God. So, noticing in verses 17 through 29, and specifically in verse 17, he asked these questions, we are told in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood therein." And this is what we have to keep in mind. Understand that not everything is settled at this particular time. We have to be able to look to the future. We have to understand what will eventually happen to the ungodly. And realize that the good or bad, the suffering or the so-called blessings as they are perceived to be, especially concerning the wicked, are looking through a physical eye, and that's not the way God looks at it. And if we can go to the sanctuary and we see the spiritual things, we have that spiritual perspective, then perhaps we can understand it a bit better. And so that's a problem, isn't it? Because we are physical beings, and it is sometimes difficult for us to consider the end while we're in the midst of this suffering and this trial that we are experiencing. And so it's not a reality when we talk about God in some way blessing or helping or allowing the the unrighteous, the wicked, to prosper, and that it's just God is not treating us in a fair way. That is a perception that we have. But instead, the reality, rather than the perception, is related a bit later in verses 18 through 20 of the text. Surely, he said, you set them, talking about the wicked, in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. They're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. I like the phrase, slippery places. I've been doing a little bit of hiking recently, and I'm not as young as I used to be, and not as sound in my footing as I used to be. And so I get to places to where it's a little bit steep. And the thing is, where you can use sometimes rocks to help you along the way, especially if you're climbing, those rocks can get pretty loose and cause problems to where your feet slip as you're going downhill. So I've got to be very, very careful when I get to the slippery place to put my foot in the right place. And I don't just walk. I place my feet carefully. I'm very careful to make sure. Every once in a while, it'll still slip a little bit, but I'm doing my very best not to fall in those cases until I reach more solid or level ground. And we understand this, that God sets the wicked in the slippery places. This destruction is real. It inevitably brings a downfall because the wicked will slip from their high perches. And that's something that we are promised. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told that the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. And his own iniquities entrap the man, the wicked man. He is caught in the cords of his sin, and he shall die for a lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And so in his time, stated here by the psalmist as if he has awakened from sleep, the ways of the wicked will inevitably bring a downfall. God will inevitably punish them, judge them for their iniquities and their wickedness. And that, of course, is stated by our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 7. You remember the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and then the floods came and the winds beat upon the house and the rain fell, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But the foolish man, he built his house upon the sand. The same things happened to him. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on this house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now here is the key. This is what Asa finally came to an understanding, and we ought to as well. It really is irrelevant to us, that perception that the wicked is doing good and I'm wasting my life and things are in vain with regard to my service to God, because we're seeing the beginning, we're not seeing the end. And ultimately, no matter what we suffer in life, remember this, that in the end, great is the fall of that house. The destruction is full, and the destruction is total. But understand that what happens is that judgment comes in God's time, when God determines that is the case. Notice verse 20, it's as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. The long-suffering of God in dealing with sinful men must not be misconstrued as being acceptance of what it is that they are doing. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, and this is the lesson to Asaph and us as well, therefore, what manner of conduct ought we to have because these things will be dissolved? We should act as godly individuals in godliness because of this realization that ultimately it's all going to come tumbling down for us if we are not prepared. Well, why is that? Well, because God is righteous. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and then give you trouble, who are troubled, then give you rest. And he said he will punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. And so that's the promise that we have. And it's something that we should all understand. Now, getting to that concept of understanding, in verses 21 through 28, I want you to notice that understanding fell upon him. But in verse 21, he said, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." In other words, he is disappointed. This is the godly sorrow that comes when he recognizes his ignorance, as stated in verse 22 of the text. "I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsels and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." And so you see these realities that Asaph came to and understood as the understanding dawned upon him as he went to the sanctuary of the Lord. It caused him to basically be sorrowful and to repent of his doubt, of the reaction perhaps that he felt to the so-called blessings of the wicked because of the so-called chastisement that he himself was suffering. For the temerity, the audacity that he had to say, "Well, why am I even living my life like this if it's not going to help me at all?" Certainly it is helping. And certainly it will be seen that it will help in the day of judgment if you are found righteous. But he says right here that it is God that holds me by his right hand, that it is God who guides me with his counsel. You remember the 119th Psalm? You can go throughout the entirety of that Psalm and you see that God's word directs us in the paths of righteousness. God is the one who guides us. God who is the one who directs us. He's the one that assures that we're going to find that right place and that right action to be blessed by him. "For the righteous God is our only desire." Notice again verse 25 of the text. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" You remember what the disciples were asked, "Are you going to leave me at all?" And well, how in the world can we go anywhere else? You are the one, Jesus, who has the words of life. And so there is no use in going elsewhere because it is God who directs us. He is the one who will hold us by our right hand. He will hold us. He will hold our hand. It should be our only desire. He is the strength of our heart. He is our portion forever, as verse 26 tells. And separation from God brings destruction. And so the lesson finally learned in verse 27, "Indeed, those who are far from you, they will perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of your works." And so there is a conclusion of Asaph. It should be the conclusion of us as well, that who prospers the most with regard to their existence on earth and their existence in eternity? Is it those rich people that are oppressing the poor? Is it the ones who are doing wickedly? Is it the ones that look like they're getting along in life the best while we have to suffer from time to time, whether it's deprivation, whether it's tribulation, whether it's persecution? Who receives the greater blessings? It's the one who has God on their side. And ultimately, it is us, as indicated in verse 22. Or 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare your works, because it is ultimately me, if I am righteous, who will gain the victory." There's so much that is said in the New Testament about this, from Romans chapter 8 and on, concerning the victory, the super conquerors, the more than conquerors that we will be through Jesus Christ. That it does not matter what it is, tribulation, trials, persecution, life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. No one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Asaph understood it. It took him a while to come to that conclusion. But we should understand it as well. Whenever we suffer because of what this life presents to us, never forget that if God is on our side, eternity is ours, and rejoice in that reality. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who has a need this morning to respond to the invitation call. If that is the case with you, we ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing the song selected.